some people, when they want to talk to their friends and share some thoughts with them, they feed them fish. I feed them popcorn. You know, I enjoyed Bruce's talk a lot last night. He presented a wonderful picture of the universality of God's love. I enjoyed his talk very much. I enjoyed his delivery. And I enjoyed his message. Because I'm very much sold on the idea of the universality of God's love. I also believe that God loves people just as much who have never heard of Jesus' name, who have never been baptized, who have never gone to church, as he loves those who do know the name of Jesus and have been baptized and do go to church. I believe this very much. And I'm glad that Bruce brought it out so well. But there's another part of the picture. I hadn't planned on this particular thought, but I thought that it was a good one to follow Bruce's. So I decided to use it for the thought that I want to share with you. So the thought that I want to share with you is also the case for Christian exclusivism. The idea that we are a chosen people, that we are the people of the promise, the children of Abraham, if we are faithful, if we believe in the promise. But this tears a person in two directions. How can God love his chosen people as much as those he didn't choose? So I sweated over this a number of years, and finally I wrote some things down on this subject, and I'd like to share it, share my ideas with you. So that's the thought for the evening. I got right close to my heart. I'm going to read mine. I'm an essayist at heart. I make deliberate mistakes. You see, the extemporaneous speakers, they are not without excuse. But the essayist, he's practically without excuse. So here we go. The title of it is Only and Like. It's kind of a study of a couple little short passages that appear in the book of Amos, where the words only and the word like are used. I think there are probably three people in this room who have heard me do this reading before. And if they can't stand it once more, they can stuff their ears with popcorn and go right on eating popcorn. So here we go. If we share in a very common misunderstanding of our Christian faith. By the way, how's the speaker picking things up? Or is it on? Or are you hearing me? Or what? Does it sound okay? All right, I'll talk louder. I hope when I talk louder I don't sound angry. But when I talk louder, my children used to absolutely quail. If we share in a very common misunderstanding of our Christian faith, we think that it teaches us to believe God created billions of people who are excluded from his benefits, from a lot of the special goodies which only the world's few Christians here or hereafter receive. This mistaken notion may satisfy the smug, but insofar as we are truly Christ's, we refuse to believe what we wrongly think our faith teaches. The rather hazy substitute faith we probably subconsciously evolve maybe something like this. God's elect or chosen are the few good people found among those of any and all religions, or even no religion. One's inevitable conclusion, though, resulting from this beginning, is that it makes no or very little difference what or whether one believes. The important thing is to try to be a good person, to do one's best. Who, what, or whether God is, and what our special relationship to Him is as a Christian, fades into the background. The important universal is good people doing their best. This seems so right at first, but the thoughtful Christian is soon aware of a serious flaw, aware that he is not a good person and he does not do his best. I won't bother to quote from Paul about the wretched man, because I'm not a worm theologian exactly, but you know the quotation, the good that I do, and so forth. The Christian's next thought is this: since the universal is not good people doing their best, it must be a good God who holds all mankind equally in his love and concern. The universality of God. But if this is true, what of God's assurance that we Christians are his body, his chosen, that we live in an exclusive relationship to him, not shared by those who do not know that God in Christ has claimed them? This is very puzzling. So most of us refuse to think about it. Rapid intercontinental travel forces us to think about it. The Japanese, for example, include many handsome, healthy, well-educated, well-heeled Shinto Buddhist families, which appear to be polite, considerate, clean, and affectionate. All these qualities we associate with goodness. Again, we find ourselves thinking that various cultures which include or lack any sort of religion may be as adequate as our own. And so the thought returns. There seem to be self-sufficiently good people in all countries. Therefore, all religions are on par with each other and are largely excess baggage. But the question will not remain shelved. So let's confront it this time by considering God's word spoken to the then chosen Israelites in the Old Testament through the mouth of his prophet, Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, as follows: "You only have I known among all the peoples of the earth." Compare that word with the first line of Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Quite a change. "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel," says the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" You see, the Israelites weren't the only ones who had a Red Sea experience and escaped their enemy by the hand of God. We remember the Ethiopians, the Philistines, and the Syrians as deadly enemies of the chosen Israelites. Yet God is saying that they are like the only Israelites to him, that they are of equal value to him. If one updates the names to our times, the quotation we have just read could read, "Are you Christians not like the Maoists to me, O people of Christ, says the Lord? Did I not bring Christians through many persecutions and through the dark ages? And did I not bring communist atheists of the Soviet Union through their terrible first 50 years? And the Jews and the American Indians and the African slaves through bitter persecutions at your hands? Now we feel the same impact from God's word that the Israelites felt. We also feel the same questions. How can we be only to God and yet like those we most fear or those we have most injured? If we are only or chosen, he must love us more than he loves our enemies, especially those of our enemies who deny him or do not know him. If he does love us more, then we are not like them to him. On the other hand, if we are like, how can he love us as much as those we have so grievously wronged? Which he must do if we are really like them to him. What is God saying? God is saying that we completely misunderstand the meaning of his word only. We think it means elected to heavenly or earthly benefits, which are to be denied all others. Instead, he is saying that all mankind is alike, that is, like in his concern, in his love, in his wrath, in his grace, in his will, and in his plan. Even while his relationship with those he has known is special or only. Well, what is this relationship? Those whom God has known know God. We know as we are known. Christians are known by God through Christ and know him only through Christ. They are the present day only of God. They are his chosen, not for special rewards, but for special responsibilities. God asks more from those he has known. Listen this time to all of the first quotation. You only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Kind of knocks us down from our pedestal, doesn't it? He will punish us for failure to attend to the duties for which we have been chosen. We are chosen to tell of the God whom we know, so that all mankind may know and be known, may also become only, to share our responsibilities with us. We are to share with all mankind by words and actions what we know about God in Christ, what we know God in Christ to be, namely a God of redeeming love and passionate concern. Such sharing of him with all mankind is the purpose and fulfillment of a Christian's being. This is why we are. It is that which furnishes meaning for our lives. Therefore, in itself, it furnishes its own reward in that it is our acceptance of our own being. But men fail. What if we only who fail, as all people constantly do, what if we fail? For our special responsibilities, God gives us special strength. The strength which comes from knowing that we are forgiven. The strength to rise again from each failure because we know we are forgiven. God has also promised special wrath for those only who willfully fail. Listen again. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. One of the dictionary definitions of iniquity, and this, by the way, surprised me when I look it up, is violation of duty. And I never knew that that was a definition of iniquity. It's quite a surprise to me. I think it's so apt in this case. He will punish us for not carrying out the purpose for which he has chosen us. for refusing to be what God has created us to be, what he said we are in relation to all the rest of mankind, which he equally loves. This rather cuts the ground from under those only who want to try to live as one of the innocents, as one of the lights. Once we are known, we can't escape our knownness. We can no longer be like the Ethiopians, the Philistines, and the Syrians of Amos times, nor like almost 9/10 of the world of our own times. We're different beings. We are for a special or only purpose. We live in a known, knowing relationship to God. God, not us, has established the relationship. We can't break it by denying that it exists, nor can we break it by refusing to live what we are. We can't return to virgin innocence after being known. We've ceased to be children. We are godparents to all the rest of mankind. God in Christ has chosen us, the only, to make him known to everyone. He didn't choose us because we are good or better or best among the peoples of the world. He chose us because it's his fiat. We are his chosen people because he said, this is how it is and shall be. And who can read the mind of God? This seems like a rather neatly tied package. Maybe we're trying to read God's mind. Maybe the role we have ascribed to the only has a loftiness beyond our stone-like insensitivity. Perhaps we are only senseless, unanswering stones which God has chosen to mark with his name in order to cause the like, the rest of the world, to ask the soul hungry question which we read in Joshua chapter 4, verse 6. What mean ye by these stones? Or perhaps his mark only causes marked stones to question. Perhaps we only are to ask, what means this brand upon us, which burns forever, yet never disappears? How great God is, that even stones like us have purpose within his will. Thank you.